So you're all probably feeling really terrified about what I'm about to say, aren't you? I'm sorry. Sorry. But we do like to be careful with the way that we say things in church, because everyone's got their lives and everyone's got their experiences, and yeah, we want to be careful with that. So I wonder, have you ever had in your life a nemesis or a rival, or maybe someone that they just irk you, they just press your buttons like nobody else you've ever met, and you find yourself reacting in ways that you're not proud of? Well, I remember when I was 9 years old, I had a nemesis, and her name was Nadia. Nadia. Now, what you need to know about me as a little girl, when I was about nine, I was at primary school. Now, the tween and teenage years for girls can be quite difficult. They can be times when you experience a lot of pressure, where there's nastiness. I really feel for our girls in our congregation, because I think today's girls have it even harder because they're connected to social media, and that just ups the game even more. But my own experience of being a tween and an early teen was that there were some really difficult girls at my school, to the point where I just didn't want to hang out with them anymore. So I decided that I would just hang out with the boys during lunch and recess, and I would play soccer and footy, and I wouldn't bitch about other girls. And you know what? That was really good. So I kind of began to become, I suppose, a bit of a tomboy. I would dress in jeans and t-shirts, and that was comfortable, and much to my mother's distress, because she wanted to dress me, particularly for church, in floral dresses, as one did in the 90s, with stockings and pretty shoes. And I just found that really got in the way of running and kicking soccer balls, and that was a problem to me. However, I did have the most amazing junior church, and a beautiful junior church leader by the name of Mrs. Platt. And we did all sorts of amazing creative things in junior church. We did, there was a lot of beautiful music, and there was drama, and there was art, and all the things that I really, really loved. And we would get up in front of the church every month or so, and we would do a performance of the things that we'd been learning about in junior church. Now, we had been studying Mary and Martha in our Sunday school. So the story of Mary and Martha, two sisters, and this song that we needed to perform, there was actually a singing solo part, and there was a dancing part. So the singing solo was for Martha, and the dancing solo was for Mary. And I thought to myself, well, we all know who needs to be Martha then, don't we? I should be Martha. I should have the singing part, because that's what I like to do. And so I was rudely shocked. I was horrified when Mrs. Platt gave the role of Martha to Nadia. To make matters so much worse, she gave me the role of Mary. Now, Mary, her role was a dancing role, as I said, but she had to wear this floral dress. It was pink and purple and yellow, and there were flowers and ribbons and bows. It's like everything was happening on this dress. All she had to do was get on the stage and twirl and spin, and that was it. So I was like, Lord, a grave error, a travesty of justice has happened. I took my problem to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I know you were good, and I know you love Mrs. Platt, and she's made a terrible mistake. Here's how we're going to fix it. Lord, I need you to make Nadia sick. Not so sick that she goes to hospital, Lord, but just sick enough that every time she takes a big breath to sing, that she has a coughing fit. See, I'm not a monster. She wasn't going to be hospitalised. And in faith, Lord Jesus, in faith, I'm 9 years old as I'm praying this. In faith, I am going to learn the solo so that when I arrive at church, I can graciously fill in for Nadia. So I memorized this thing, like to the point where now when I hear the story of Mary and Martha, I can still remember the entire solo. Like I learned this good. So I got to church, and of course, the Lord had not answered my prayer, and Nadia was there, and I had to spin and twirl in this ridiculous dress, and it was one of the most distressing moments of my life. But I lived through it. I lived through it. And you know something? Nadia, she's grown up to be a vocalist like me, so I often bump into her. She's a really nice person, which is terrible because now I feel really bad about being so mean to her. But I wonder if you've ever had that, if you've ever had an experience where you have prayed for someone's demise, whether you've wished for someone's demise. You know, as little girls in Sunday school, it seems a bit silly, but as we grow up in life, we encounter really difficult things, really hard moments, and sometimes people really do frustrate us. They really do irritate us, and it can cause all sorts of problems. We are broken people, aren't we? We are broken people, and we do broken things. We hurt ourselves, and we hurt each other. So let's be honest about that. So we have been journeying through a series called Core, and Core is all about things that are essential to the faith, and Mike has led us through, and Karen's done one of the sermons as well. A lot of the focus has been on Abraham and his life. Today we're going to see things from a different perspective. We are going to see things from the perspective of Sarah and Hagar. These are the women in the story, and their names are mentioned, but really and truly they're quite invisible in the text. Their plight, what they feel, is actually quite subverted. We're going to dig a bit of that up today, and we're going to explore what that feels like. So as we have said, this is not a nice story. This is about women who are struggling for their lives in a system of patriarchy where they have no rights of their own. So it gets real pretty quick. They have no control over their lives. And for both of them, non-consensual sex is part of their stories. So I do want to have that as a trigger warning. If you feel today that you would prefer not to hear this, that's okay. That's totally fine. If this triggers something for you and you need to remove yourself today, that is absolutely fine. We're just going to assume that you need to pee. You've just gone to the loo. That's fine. That's all we're going to think. We're not going to think anything less of you for that. Okay, so the Bible does contain some really gruesome stories, doesn't it? I think we can think of several really awful stories just off the top of our heads. And I just want to address that for a minute. Why does the Bible, like, why do they include stuff like that in the Bible? Why is it even there? Here's what I think. We do not live in a fairy tale, do we? I think in the West, we got it pretty good, but even still there are some horrific things that happen. But in the world at large, there are still really awful things that happen. And when I read stories like this in the Bible, I find it helpful to understand that God isn't a God of fairy tales. God is a God of the real world. And things get messy, and God is still God, and He is still at work in them. So let's keep that in mind as we unpack this story today. I am going to sit as I tell this story today. The reason that I am sitting today is not because I'm feeling lazy, but because, first of all, I want to respect that there are women in our community today who have experienced some really difficult things. And out of respect to you, I just want to flag that this is serious, and I want to have a posture of deep listening and understanding. I tend to pace the stage a bit when I preach, and I don't want to do that today. I want us to just sit in this space of deep listening. I also want to acknowledge the plight of women all over the world, many of whom do not enjoy the same rights and privileges that we do in our society. So these are still live issues. They may have happened in this text 4,000 years ago, but many of these things still unfold in today's world. And we stand in solidarity with our sisters as we read these things. So now you're all completely terrified. So let's start. Okay. So we have looked at Abram and Sarai. They've been called into Canaan. And so they've moved. It's taken them quite some time, but they have ended up in Canaan. But unfortunately, there is a famine. And they are struggling to feed their entourage, all of the people that are living with them. So they decide, well, Abram decides, he's the head of the family. Abram decides that the best thing that they can do to keep everyone alive is to go down to Egypt. And so all of his group move down to Egypt. Yeah. It says here in Genesis 12, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say that you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians did see that Sarai was very beautiful. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, that's important, we'll come back to that, and camels. So just pause for a minute. Abram, her husband, the guy that is meant to guard her life with his, is so afraid for his own life that he essentially sells her into the palace. He gains financially from this scenario. What becomes of her? Women in the palace, it's essentially sex slavery. He has just sold his wife into sex slavery to keep himself alive. Just let that sit for a minute. She is completely voiceless in this scenario. There's actually no record of what she says about this. No one comes to her defense in this. There is actually no human that stands up for her in this scenario. What does the scripture say? But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his entire household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. And why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Everything he had. So everything he came in with, everything he gained, all of that went out again with him from Egypt. Yes, Sarah is freed from the palace. She's actually returned to the man that sold her there in the first place. The man that sold her there in the first place. They are expelled from Egypt. And after some time, they return to Canaan. But this family is seriously messed up. And you can imagine the kind of dynamics that this creates in their home. So you might be starting to get a little bit of a picture of what it's like to be a woman, what it's like to be a wife in these times. To be a wife in this scenario, you have one job, and that is to produce offspring, specifically male offspring. Now, scripture tells us that Sarai actually wasn't able to produce children. There was no male heir that came from her. So in that society, he would be perfectly in his rights to then take another wife who could produce an heir for him. Unfortunately, what that would mean for Sarai is that she was not the mother of the heir, and so she would lose whatever little tiny fragment of power she had in that situation. So she really didn't want him to take on another wife. So she enacted another tradition that was active in Mesopotamia at the time. And this is where it gets even more disgusting. You could take part in surrogacy. Now, when we talk about surrogacy in our culture today, we're talking about consenting adults. We're talking about a financial arrangement. There may even be access visits in the future. It's a very different scenario. When we're talking about ancient surrogacy, we're talking who is given to the husband. Consent doesn't come into that at all. When the baby is born, the baby is removed from her and raised as the wife's child. I mean, that's pretty messed up, right? That's sick. This is a really broken system. Can you see what I'm saying? This is a broken system, broken people, broken things. And who is this slave? Now, this is where it gets even more interesting. Remember I said that Abram was given male and female servants? Hagar is an Egyptian. So Hagar is a reminder that her husband sold her into sex slavery, that she was abandoned in the palace. So now we've got this woman who is a reminder of Sarai's darkest hour, who is now going to be the mother of the heir. Can you imagine the kind of tension that this is creating in the household? It says this, so Abram had sexual relations with Hagar and she became pregnant. But when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to mistreat her mistress Sarai. Broken people, broken system. treated her with contempt. And then Sarai said to Abraham, it's all your fault. I put my servant in your arms and now she's pregnant and she treats me with contempt. The Lord will show you who's wrong, you or me. And Abraham replied, look, she is your servant, so deal with her as you would see fit. And then Sarai treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. So Abraham has essentially been the author of this terrible situation. And then wiped his hands of the solution. You just sort it out, women. I don't want to have anything to do with this. She is pregnant. Hagar is pregnant. She's Egyptian. She's a long way from home. She has no way to support herself. She is incredibly vulnerable and she finds herself out in the desert. And the angel of the Lord found her beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. The angel said to her, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she replied. No human being has come to her rescue. There is no one who will defend her, but God does. God sees her and God asks her. You know, I'm pretty sure, notice what the angel asks. Where have you come from and where are you going? What is your story? How have you come to be here? Who are your people? What's happened for you? And where are you going? What is the future that you see for yourself? Where are you headed to? But do you notice the tense of how she replies? She replies present tense only. I am a slave. I'm a slave of Sarai. I am running away. She is so traumatized, she is so shut down that she can only access what is right in front of her at this point. She can't talk about the past, she can't envisage a future. She is stuck in the traumatic present and the angel of the Lord appears to her. The angel of the Lord says this, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. And then he added, I will give you more descendants than you can count. Okay, so I'm pretty sure that the angel of the Lord hasn't done safe church training, just so you're aware, okay? So what we see here essentially is her being sent back into an abusive situation. When we encounter texts like this, this is not what we build our policies from. This is not what we build our theology from. We don't say God wants to send you back into an abusive situation, because actually when we look at what God does throughout this story, he is all about rescuing the defenseless. But for the sake of the story, he does send her back to Sarai. The angel of the Lord said, you are now pregnant and I will give birth to a son. Sorry, you will give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. For the Lord has heard your cry of distress. The son of yours will be a wild man, as untamed as a wild donkey, and he will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility against his relatives. Ooh. That doesn't sound fun, does it? And yet God has heard her. God has a future for her, for her son and for their well-being. And it won't be easy, but there is actually a future. God has actually made a future for her. Verse 13, thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, you are God who sees me. She also said, I have truly seen the one who sees me. So this well will be named Beer Lahai Roi, which means well of the living one who sees me. It can still be found today between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar gave Abram a son, and Abram named him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So what do we notice about these two stories so far? We notice that God sees. We notice that God hears. We notice that God rescues. We notice that God cares deeply, and that he is the defender of the powerless. So what we can gain from these stories is that people matter to God and they matter deeply to God. I wonder what it felt like for Hagar to be seen by God in that scenario. Having been traded along with livestock, having been expelled from her homeland, having been essentially raped and bullied and homeless, and yet God sees her and he cares for her well-being. Like no other human in this story has done, God sees her and God sees you. And I wonder how that lands for you when you hear those words. And then God promises a future to a woman, to a slave woman. What's really interesting to note at this point is until now, only Abram has received a promise. God has only ever spoken to Abram. Sarah's name is not actually mentioned in regard to the promise until after this. So Hagar receives a promise before Sarai does. God cares deeply about her well-being, even though she's a character that should probably have never been in the story in the first place. God still gives her a future. And yet, then Sarah does receive a promise. She overhears a conversation between angels, who look like men, and her husband. But she is in her 80s, probably late 80s. I wonder, do we have any women in our congregation today who are late 80s, probably early 90s? Yes. Have we got any hands? No? I think we've got a few away today. I wonder what their reaction would be if I were to say, we're going to be having a baby shower for you next year. You laughed. Look, oh, I love you guys. Thank you. You laughed, and that's exactly what Sarai did. That's exactly what she did. She laughed. It was so ridiculous. It was humorous, but it was also deeply painful. It was the laugh that came from a heart whose dreams had died. It was a cynical kind of a laugh, but it was a laugh. Sarah laughed. Because nothing in her world had changed. Absolutely nothing in her world had changed. And we know that because the whole cycle that we've just seen actually starts all over again. Because in the next chapter, once again, it's told to a king that she is the sister of Abraham. And once again, she's traded into the palace. She's a sex slave once again. Can you imagine the sense of betrayal of this having happened a second time? Her husband has learnt nothing from this. She's completely defenseless. And God, again, is the only one who intervenes. That night, God came to Abimelech, the king, in a dream and said, "You are a dead man, for that woman you have taken is already married." But Abimelech had not slept with her yet. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Didn't Abraham tell me she is my sister?" And she herself said, "Yes, he is my brother." "I acted in complete innocence," he said. And in the dream, God responded, "Yes, I know you are innocent. And that's why I kept you from sinning against me. And that's why I did not let you touch her. Now return the woman to her husband and he will pray for you, for he is a prophet, and then you will live. But if you don't return her to him, you can be sure that you and all your people will die." Wow, God is standing up for her. So Abimelech has it out with Abraham, and it turns out, well, yes, okay, so Sarai is actually a half-sister. So he hasn't outright lied, but he's been very economical with the truth. And so Abimelech says, "Sarai, I want to restore your honour. I want to give a compensation payment to your husband. 1,000 pieces of silver, again, livestock, all the things." He has again profited from terrible behaviour. Terrible, appalling behaviour. Once again, she is returned to Abraham. But now in this narrative cycle, it's Sarah who falls pregnant. The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened just in the time that God had said it would. And Abraham named their son Isaac. 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah declared, "God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this will laugh with me. Who could have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a baby? And yet I have given Abraham a son in his old age." Finally, there is joy for Sarah. Finally, the sun comes out for her. She's got something to be proud of. She's got a baby to nurse all of her own. And yet, she's also a broken person at the same time. Because we read, that there is unmediated conflict still going on between her and Hagar. And we find that Hagar is sent out into the desert. She's actually sent away. Abraham got up early the next morning, prepared food and a container of water and strapped them on Hagar's shoulders, and then he sent her away with their son. Can you imagine that? Sending your own son away. And she wandered aimlessly in the desert of Beersheba, and when the water was gone, she put the boy in the shade of a bush. Then she went and sat by herself about 100 yards away. I don't want to watch him die. And she burst into tears. But God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, "Hagar, what's wrong? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Go to him and comfort him, for I will make a great nation from his descendants." And then God opened Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well full of water. And she quickly filled her water container and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy as he grew up in the wilderness, and he became a skillful archer. And he settled in the wilderness of Paran. His mother arranged for him to marry a woman from the land of Egypt. Again, the only one who comes through for her is God himself. He hears their cries, he opens her eyes, and he gives them a future. And so the second cycle has come to an end. God's promise has been fulfilled, but at what cost to the characters? At what cost to the characters? An enormous cost to the women in his life. God's promise did not come to a perfect family. It did not come to perfect people. It came to very ordinary people. This is a very depressing story, right? We're all feeling a little bit, okay, it's really heavy. But these are the stories that we need to think about. Life on this planet is not always easy. Why do we reflect on stories like this? Because when we take our eyes off the characters for a minute and look at who is God in this story, what is God actually saying about who he is and how he works? What does God want us to know? Firstly, I think he wants us to know this. There is no person, no group, or society that is too broken for God. He doesn't shy away from brokenness. There is no mess that he is too afraid of or overwhelmed by. God is not afraid of your mess. God is not afraid of large-scale international mess. There is nothing that is too messy for God. Secondly, God loves every person in this story, and he loves them deeply. Regardless of their race, their gender, their finances, their fertility, their position in society, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Did you know that? Nothing in your life can separate you from the love of God. And he loves every person that way. You matter to the King of the universe. You matter to the King of the universe. Your well-being is the concern of the King of the universe. He hears you cry. He sees you. He is El Roy, the God who sees. Psalm 139 puts it so poetically, so beautiful. It says this, "Oh Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit or when I stand. You know my thoughts when I'm far away, and you see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything that I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head." God knows you. God sees you, and you matter deeply to God. And with that comes the profound responsibility of knowing that every person matters this much to God. There is no one that you have locked eyes with on this planet that does not matter to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Love like that costs. Can you imagine the love of God? How big is the love of God to love each person that much? Jesus is God himself sent to redeem all of humanity because each individual matters. So as followers of Jesus, what does that mean for the way that we live? Well, I think first of all, it means this. If I accept the deep love of God for myself, I also acknowledge his deep love for others, even the ones that I find really hard to love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Wow. That's a tough call sometimes, isn't it? It's a really tough call. When we're in survival mode, like Sarah and Hagar, our focus is on doing what it takes to survive. But if we understand that the God of the universe cares deeply for us and cares for our well-being, we can place our trust in him and suddenly we don't have to be in survival mode anymore, because we know that God is going to come through for us. We no longer have to be desperate and self-focused. What a gift. Secondly, if we truly believe that my life and well-being matters to God, then the lives and the well-being of others matter too, even the minorities and the invisible people in my society. Living in faith that you matter to God and that he will make a way for you frees you to allow others around you to thrive. Allows others around you to thrive. If I embrace the future that God has for me, I also accept that God has a purpose and a future for others, including the ones that I don't think deserve it. Wow, that's hard. Instead of judging someone else for what they do or don't deserve, maybe we could adopt a posture of curiosity. What is God doing in and through and for that person? What are the plans that God has for that particular person? And allow God the room to do that, free from our judgment. If I believe the scripture that even while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, I also accept that I'm called to love imperfect people in life-giving ways. Life-giving ways. Life-giving ways. I'm not saying you're called back into abuse for abuse's sake. No, there are ways to love people well and be healthy yourself. But we're still called to love. We don't get out of that. We are called to love. We are called to walk in life and invite others to do the same. So even though I am a broken person in a broken society, Jesus has shown me and he's shown us another way of living. I wonder how this story would go if the characters in this story regarded each other's humanity in that way. So if Abraham saw these women actually not as property, but as human beings and their lives to be respected, I wonder how that story would have played out. If Hagar had seen Sarah and said, wow, she's got a deep sadness and a deep vulnerability because she wanted to have kids. She's had a tough life. I can have compassion for her. Or if Sarah saw Hagar and said, hey, this girl has had a brutal, brutal upbringing. I wonder how I can be a mum to her. I wonder how I can support her. I reckon this story would have gone really differently. God's promise would have still come about, absolutely. But maybe they would have just been a little bit more human to each other. You know, at 9 years old, I could never have imagined how many times I would sing in church. I mean, that's literally what I do for a living. So this little solo thing that I got my knickers in a knot about with Nadia, that's so petty. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. We need to have God's perspective on these things, and we need to have faith that God has plans and God will work things out. We don't need to get hung up on what God is doing for that person, what God is doing for that person, what he's not doing for me. We can live differently because we have faith in a God who actually cares about us. So what can I say? How can I relate all of this to core? We've been looking at things that are central to faith, central to life in Christ. And you know what? I can't sum it up any better than something else I learned at Sunday school, and it goes like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. And doesn't that change absolutely everything? Yeah. Yes, it does. Now, I'm not a counselor. I'm a pastor. But if things have come up for you today that you want to talk about, you can come and find myself or Mike. chat with one of the prayer team, or chat with a friend. If there are really big hurts in your life that are hard to get through, you know, God is a God of healing, and there are so many paths that we can take toward healing. Going and seeing a counsellor might be one of them for you. Can I recommend you do that? We are available after the service to pray with you if you would like. But you handle the things that God has brought up for you today. Don't just push them aside. What's God laid on your heart? Who has God laid on your heart? This has been a heavy topic. Thank you for going there with me today. I really appreciate that. I hope that you come away with a sense of the bigness of God's love and just how enormous and world-changing that is. I'm going to pray over us today, but I'm actually going to pray a psalm over us. So would you mind standing with me? And I'm going to pray Psalm 139. If you need to, if you're feeling like you're really struggling with some of this, why don't you open your hands and just allow God to do his deep work in you. Everyone's eyes are closed. They won't see what you're doing with your hands. Oh Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. And you know everything that I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are also there. If I ride on the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the farthest oceans, even there, your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all of the delicate inner parts of my body and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion. As I was woven together in the dark of your womb, you saw me before I was even born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. God who sees, God who hears, God who rescues, we open our hearts and our lives to your transformative power, and we put our trust in you. We ask that you would be with us in the realities of our lives, that you would transform us in your mighty name. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for being here today. It's been great to have you. Like I said, if you want to pray, if you want to chat some things through, please come and see me. But otherwise, it's coffee time, and we'll see you next week. Thanks, everyone.